this is the response. We love you and we support you and we see and affirm God's work in you, and it is our great pleasure to walk with you in that. And this church body is responding the same way. So I'm going to invite the elders to come up as we pray for Tim. So thankful for Tim and the work of God in Tim's life, the courage it takes, and the great support of this church family through all of this. I'm going to pray for Tim, expressing our thankfulness. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so moved by seeing your grace at work. This is grace lived out, and we see that in Tim. And Lord, we praise the name of Jesus Christ. And today, a stronghold has been broken. Today, victory has been accomplished. And we are expressing our love for Tim and our gratefulness for you. Thank you. Thank you that we can support Tim and walk with him. And we need to learn from him and be supported by him, even as he is from us. And we are just, again, so thankful. So we pray, Lord, for that strong unity of love and support. We are all sinners. We are all fallen short. And we join with Tim as we look to you, praying for strength, praying for grace, and looking to Christ as we have received all of that in him. We thank you and we pray and commit Tim into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. You did it? You did it? Well, praise the Lord. Well, let's shift gears just a little bit and turn our attention now to the study of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians, where we're going to resume our study and look at the first 9 verses of the 3rd chapter. As we move forward in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, it comes as no surprise to anyone familiar with New Testament history to say that the Corinthian church was a church in chaos. Not only did they live chaotic lives and live in a chaotic culture with a variety of different religious movements, all vying for acceptance and contributing to their influence into the church, there were a number of political issues and even social issues that all contributed to how the Corinthians lived and thought about life. As individuals were saved and included into the Corinthian fellowship, they brought vestiges of those former beliefs into the church. And the result was that they created a cauldron of every kind of different idea and custom and cultural nuance that all these people represented from the Corinthian culture. Even though they were a true church, even though they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says that they were saints by calling. Nevertheless, they were a divided church. Just like their culture, which was filled with factions and divided, they also were divided over doctrine. And the more the heartbeat of dissension pounded on their hearts and minds, the idea of unity was drowned out in the commotion of it all. It was a situation that had reached critical mass in this church, and no less than the survival of the congregation was at stake. This was the situation facing the Apostle Paul as he wrote to this church that he had planted and spent so much time in ministering to for so many months. And what made their situation more difficult is that the trouble that they were having and why it was so difficult to resolve was because the battle that they were facing, the battle against their unity, was being fought on two fronts. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. On the one hand, there is the external battle against worldliness and indulgence and all that they had been saved from. As you know, patterns and habits and practices of sin can hold on to us long after our salvation. It was a deep struggle for them, as it is for us. They had come out of culturally accepted immorality. They'd come out of normalized acts of sexual perversion. Every manner of debauchery, every manner of licentiousness were all commonplace and normalized in their congregation in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth had such an infamous reputation for degenerate, lewd, and decadent behavior that the name was used as a verb to be Corinthianized. If you said someone was, they went and got Corinthianized, that meant, that became a euphemism for extreme perversion and reckless immorality. That was the context that these believers came out of. And yet, as Christians, these things no longer had a place. If those external conditions weren't difficult enough, they also had the internal battle against the pressures of their own sinful carnality, which is a battle that rages on really in three different ways. First of all, it is an inherited principle, sin within us. Within the fallen human condition, there exists an inherent propensity toward sin because we're sinful. We struggle with sin because it's natural for us. It's an inherited principle, like spiritual DNA. Secondly, the battle rages against sin because of our physical weaknesses and desires. Because we have physical bodies, we therefore have desires that and drives that are related to our bodies. And those add an additional means by which we're tempted and can fall into sin. It can be any kind of sin, but those battles rage within our bodies. And third, there is a temporary, if we're honest, enjoyment of sin. There is a temporary enjoyment of sin, and we have to fight against that. Like pigs wallowing in mud, when we're in the act of it, there's a deep, satisfying effect that it has, even despite the consequences. It's only when you're out of it and realize what you've done that the sting begins. That's how the battle rages. That's the battle we're in. We're naturally inclined to sin. We're driven by physical desires and passions toward sin. And in a temporary sense, we enjoy it. Well, it was a desperate situation that left many of the Corinthians scrambling to know how to respond and clinging on to whatever they could to try to provide some kind of stability in the midst of all of that chaos. That's what Paul alludes to in chapter 1, verse 11, when he says that I have been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people. There was a group of Christians within the congregation that saw what was happening. They saw the threat that it posed, and so they wrote to Paul in a last-ditch effort so that he could respond. When Paul heard of their desperate condition and how the tsunami of disunity was beginning to arch over their little church, he was compelled to respond, and that's what we've been looking at over these past 10 weeks in the first two chapters. Well, when we come to our chapter beginning in this section, Paul's going to take a step forward in the diagnosis of the problem. And as he does, he's going to lance a wound right at the heart of the issue. When we come to our passage beginning in the third chapter, Paul is going to highlight the condition of the Corinthians, the problem that they had, and what we're going to find is what he addresses in the passage is very simple. Despite the 18 months of ministry that he had with them, despite the other godly leaders that had spent time in Corinth, leaders like Titus, Timothy, Paul, or Peter and Apollos, despite the manifestation of spiritual gifts that confirmed their message, they were still living according to the corrupt ways of the culture. They thought like the world. They loved the world. They acted like the world. They wanted to be like the world. They even wanted to operate the church like the world, and Paul will address that in later chapters. They couldn't find the balance of living in the world but not being of the world, and they didn't want to find the balance. They were a divided church because they had one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and they're trying to walk in both, but they lead in opposite directions, and you can't get anywhere like that. This was the problem that faced the Corinthian church. And beloved, by way of application, this is the problem that faces us. We face the same challenges and the threats of people in the church trying to make the church like the world. At a ministry level, we find it in the way that our culture is trying to change even the Sunday morning worship service into some kind of a Christian-themed production meant to entertain. We find it in the changing landscape of what is considered acceptable preaching. I feel this pressure. Rather than strong, theological, expositional, biblical preaching that confronts sin, that exhorts with the truth, sermons today are sentimentalized talks resembling life coaching, where they're designed to appeal to the congregation's desire to be entertained. Even the accepted idea of what a pastor is has changed. Rather than a pastor as a strong man of God that proclaims the truth and confronts sin, exhorts the idol, and fights against the culture to preserve the church, the push today is to be part entertainer, part storyteller, popular personality, some kind of soft, informal big brother figure. The idea of a pastor as a theologian on the front lines of the cultural wars, fighting for the truth on behalf of the church, is long gone. That's the pressure the churches face today, and that existed in Corinth. Well, in our passage, Paul is going to address specifically those issues. He's going to show the danger of spiritual immaturity in the church, and then he's going to give a clear description of what ministry leadership is supposed to look like. These are the two main ideas. If you're taking notes, the takeaway from the passage this morning, number one, worldliness in the church is evidence of spiritual immaturity. I'll say it again. Worldliness in the church is evidence of spiritual immaturity. Secondly, the only value or usefulness that a ministry leader has to you is in direct proportion to how they use the Word of God to lead you to glorify God. And that's it. Here's the basis for all of it. God uses His Word to develop, expand, and mature believers in the process of sanctification. And if any pastor or ministry or church is going to be a true help in your sanctification, it will only be in proportion to their instruction and emphasis on the Word of God. If you want to know the depth of a pastor or a church or a ministry, their emphasis on the Word of God is the window that reveals it. Without the Word, everything else is just the philosophy of man baptized in Christian verbiage. Well, that's what Paul's going to address as he diagnoses the problem of the Corinthians were facing. Let's look together at verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." This is the Word of God. Our first point is that worldliness in the church is evidence of spiritual immaturity. Beginning in verse 1, after Paul lays out a clear defense for the wisdom of God found in the gospel, the work of the cross, the priority of preaching Christ crucified, and even the reliance that believers have on the Spirit to lead them to the truth, in verse 1, he now verbalizes a bit of the frustrations in his own heart over what was happening in the church. They should have been past where they were, but these issues lingered, and it hindered his ability to minister to them in a deeper way in the truth. He says in verse 1, "I can't talk to you like adults. I can't talk to you like Christian adults because you're acting like infant children. You're acting like the unbelieving world as though you barely know Christ the way infants barely know anything except what they want in the moment." These are strong metaphors. He's communicating strong ideas. And you say, well, what is he talking about? What are these metaphors? What does he actually mean that they were acting like infants and yet he called them men of the flesh? Why does he put them together? What does it mean? Well, to begin with, it's important to note that he's making a contrast between that which is spiritual and that which is fleshly. He does not have in mind the difference between Christians who are seasoned in the faith and those who are new believers. Paul would never criticize new believers. He would protect them, and later in this epistle, that's exactly what he does. What he has in mind relates to how the church members were living according to the ways of the world when they knew better. The word that he uses is sarkinos. It literally means fleshly ones or men of the flesh. It's the same idea of the word found in chapter 2, verse 14, when he describes the natural man who does not accept the things of God and actually considers the things of God as foolishness. Only a natural man would look to the things of God and consider them to be foolishness. Paul says, that's how you're acting. That's how you're acting. A familiar word that would describe this idea would be the word carnal. It has the idea of someone who is controlled and driven by fallen human desires. Those desires are often associated with sexual immorality because of the passion it involved, but it can refer to anyone living according to sinful passions, whatever those passions are, whether food or greed or self-importance or pride. This is the opposite of being spiritual. And in the passage here, spiritual is a reference to all Christians. In other words, when someone lives according to their passions and their desires that lead them into sin, those desires are antithetical or opposite to how to live as Christians, to what God has called his people to. Christians, by definition, are not those who are governed and controlled by the passions of the depraved human condition. We instead follow Christ. Though we struggle, and we do, though we fail, and we do, we struggle, and that's the point, is that we struggle, not indulge. That's a hard and difficult struggle. But with the power of God working at us, that's where the victory is. And we've seen that this morning. It's a hard and difficult struggle. It's not something that we can treat with indifference or complacency. It's something that we strive to do as we walk in obedience to Scripture or obedience to the Lord out of the joy of the grace He has shown us. Beloved, we have to reject the notion of casual Christianity. Casual Christianity. It's prevalent in our culture. It's the kind of Christianity that diminishes an emphasis on personal holiness and downplays the need to mortify the flesh. We need to hear that when left to our own desires, when left to our own tendencies, our own devices, we will fall because we are wretched in sin and completely lost and can do nothing apart from God's grace and power in us. Paul writes that there's nothing good about us at all, not even one of us. And we need to embrace that reality so that we can remain vigilant and diligent in our walk of obedience to Christ. A Christian, by biblical definition, is a Christ follower. That means we follow in His teaching. We follow in His humility. We follow in His example. We have the same priorities of Christ. We strive to live with selflessness. We strive to live with purity. And in all things, we try to honor God as Christ honored God. This is what Paul means when he says to the Corinthians, I couldn't write to you as spiritual, but rather as fleshly, because they weren't doing this. They were living according to the corruption of the world. It's a sad reality today, but many people classify themselves as Christian because they attend church. Maybe they live with some kind of semblance of biblical morality. Maybe they even acknowledge some Christian orthodoxy. But for many people, it just remains external. For many people, it's just a system they've embraced. It's just a paradigm that they've signed on to, or a lifestyle that they're trusting in without ever having come to the point of becoming an actual disciple, an actual Christ follower. How can you tell the difference? Because a Christ follower doesn't say, well, what's it going to cost me? Christ follower says, I'm going to go no matter the cost. I'm going to follow no matter the cost. Even more shocking than those who are self-deceived are those who completely indulge in horrific sinful lifestyles and yet who demand acceptance into the church and to be labeled as Christian. No repentance, no remorse. And they get away with it because of the desperate lack of discernment among people who should know better in the church, church leaders, and because those people lack the courage to call that kind of defiance for what it is. But that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He says, you're living according to the flesh, not according to Christ. This is what he did in Galatians when he asked the church, who has bewitched you? And he said in Galatians 2 verse 5 that he would not yield to false teachers even for an hour. He would not yield then, and he would not yield with the Corinthians here. Now someone might ask the question, well, what does it actually look like to live according to the world? We use that language a lot. We use living according to the flesh, living according to the world, worldliness. Language like that, what does that actually mean? I mean, we're in the world, we're born in the world, we're born in this culture. How do we live in the world and yet not be of the world? What is Paul talking about? Simply this. Someone living according to the flesh or living as a carnal Christian is someone whose life resembles that which they should hate, namely sin and the indulgence of sin. It's defined by the presence and acceptance of sin. Turn to Galatians 5 for just a moment. Paul, in one of his famous lists, gives a description starting in verse 16 of Galatians 5. And he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty complete list. And that is a list that perfectly describes the Corinthian church. Factions, divisions, strife, jealousy, warring within each other. You want to find an immature church not pursuing the ways of God? Look for that. When you see rivalries, when you see the harboring of bitterness, when you see unforgiveness, when you see distances between people where they're just not going to get together, that is spiritual immaturity. And that's what Paul says was rife in the church. He says you're not acting according to who you belong to. You're living out the way the world does. This list in Galatians 5, you should mark this or note this or highlight this or do something to this, because this is such an important list. It becomes like a spiritual temperature gauge that Paul gave, where the dashboard lights of our spiritual life will start ticking off when we compare ourselves to this list if we're struggling in sanctification. He specifically names jealousy and strife and factions, and that's exactly what the Corinthians were experiencing. And you say, well, if that's what it means to live according to the flesh or according to the world, what does Paul mean by spiritual? I couldn't address you as spiritual people. What was he looking for? What does he mean? How do we know if we're living as spiritual adults or not? Well, the word he uses for spiritual is actually, it's of the Spirit. Those who live of or according to the Spirit. It's the idea of someone who is empowered by the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit, and filled by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit means strengthened. It means not trusting in yourself, but trusting in the Spirit. Motivated by the Spirit means that your heart and mind is in conformity to God. In other words, what He wants, you want. What He wants to do, you want to do. What pleases Him, pleases you. And being filled with the Spirit, it's not like the idea of water in a glass. It's like the sail on a ship. that's being moved along the water by the power of the wind. There's a driving, compelling force that conforms your thoughts and emotions into action, and you're not satisfied until you're walking a life pleasing to God. That's being filled with the Spirit. And let me just say something real quick on this. Being filled with the Spirit, first of all, every Christian is already filled with the Spirit. Every Christian is already filled with the Spirit. In fact, you cannot be a Christian if you're not filled with the Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit resident within them as a permanent seal of their salvation without exception. In fact, it is blasphemous to accuse the Spirit of saving someone then abandoning them after He has said that He would dwell with them. You didn't ask for Him, but the moment you believed in Christ, you got Him, and it's a good thing you have Him, because without Him, you would not have the ability to do anything that pleased God. Today you might hear someone say that they are Spirit-filled. They're a Spirit-filled Christian. And what they're probably referring to is some kind of experience that they've had, usually associated with what's been called the charismatic gifts, like speaking in tongues or something like that. But when they tell you that, you can confidently respond that you too are a Spirit-filled Christian, because all Christians have the Spirit of God with them at all times. And if they give you any fuss about it, there's a few passages you can turn to. Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Him. There's two groups, those who have the Spirit, those who don't. Saved, unsaved, that's it. Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. This is permanent language. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You want another one? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? All spirits, or all Christians rather, are Spirit-filled Christians. This is what it means to be spiritual, and what being spiritual looks like. We see that in Galatians chapter 5. If you're still on there, turn back to Galatians 5 if you're not there already. In verse 22, after giving the list of what it means to define the deeds of the flesh, Paul now describes the fruit of the Spirit, or what the Spirit produces in us. And he writes in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is what it looks like when the church is embracing and living out its identity as the people of God within whom the Spirit dwells. The manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what occurs when the church lives according to who we belong to. And that's why they're called fruit, fruit of the Spirit. Just like a tree that produces fruit, this is what the Spirit is producing in us. Here's the point of the application. This is where we put the verse in our pocket and take it home with us. When you exist in an environment where the fruit of the Spirit is active and on display, division cannot exist there. There's too much patience. There's too much love. There's too much peace. There's too much kindness for division to exist. When you manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and when the church manifests the fruit of the Spirit, then you start doing these wild and crazy things like forgiving one another, You start doing these wild things like overlooking faults, ignoring mistakes, not considering your own opinions to be so important that others have to agree with you. If you feel wronged, you let it go. If you can't do those things, then the result is strife and jealousy and factions and worldliness. And if that's you, beloved, as lovingly as I can say this, if that's you, you're no better than the Corinthians. You're no better than those living like the world, like unbelievers who consider the gospel to be foolishness. But you can be, and that's the good news. You can be, and that's why Paul was writing this. If you ask and rely and trust on the indwelling power of the Spirit of God that permanently resides within you, if you harbor any ill will toward anyone else, even feelings, maybe feelings that are right for you to feel because you were wrongly maligned, if you have that, if you trust in the Spirit of God, then He will strengthen you either to go to that person to be reconciled or just maybe to forgive it entirely. And you can make that decision right now. You can make that decision now and say, I'm done with this. It just produces bitterness. I've been holding on to this. There's no reason to. I'm no better than this person. I've needed people to forgive me. So I'm just going to do it and be done with it. I'm just going to let it go. I don't need this to be made right. God will make all things right. I'm letting it go. That's what the Spirit accomplishes. That's what the Corinthians could not do as they looked at each other from group to group to group. Well, that is the first point on how division in the church is evidence of spiritual immaturity. The second point, and we'll wrap this up, is that the only value or usefulness that a ministry leader provides to you is in direct proportion to how they use the Word of God to glorify God and to cause you to glorify God. Glorifying God is not just a catchphrase that Christians use when we're asked about the overall meaning of life. To glorify God is our purpose. And mark this, when we glorify God, that's where we reach the highest satisfaction we have the potential of reaching. It's in the glorification of God. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Notice what this is not saying. It's not saying, delight yourself in the Lord over here, and then He's going to give you all the desires of your heart over here. That's not what He's saying. Delight yourself in the Lord. He becomes your desire, and when that's the case, He will give you your desires, which is Him. And that's a higher kind of satisfaction than you can experience anywhere else or in anything else, is in Him. If you're delighting yourself in the Lord and your desires are in Him, He will give you Himself. Philippians 3:8-9, Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you say that? Can you say that I consider all things to be rubbish, a gross word, in light of knowing Christ? To glorify God is the highest and most satisfying activity an individual can do, and the same is true for a church. When a church comes together and says, we are no longer going to look to ourselves, we're no longer going to worry about our own interests, we're not going to think about how we want things to be done or how we would like it, we are going to glorify God in all that we do, in every way we can, and with the power of God, nothing is going to stop us. When that happens, the church becomes unleashed. That's the cure and preventative for division. It takes the turning away from self, setting your eyes on God, then joining hands with the person next to you and saying, we're going to do this together. And that's where church leadership comes in, because elders are the ones that God has commissioned and commanded to do everything the congregation needs so that they can glorify God in the work of the ministry. The value or the quality of a ministry leader is found in three ways: the integrity with which they live their lives, the quality of their teaching and preaching according to the Word of God, and their willingness to do whatever is necessary to serve the congregation in a greater and greater ministry to the glory of God. That's Paul's point in verses 5 through 9. Apollos and Paul were simply servants. They're just servants through whom the church believed. They were the tools that God used in the building process. They weren't the source of salvation, nor were they the building. The congregation was the building. Just as Paul had told them earlier, he didn't die for them. They weren't baptized in his name. That was true for Apollos and Peter and for all the other ministers of the Lord. All Christians, including the ones that God uses even in incredible and helpful and important ways, are just diakonoi, meaning servants. Ministry leaders are just servants. If anything, the opposite is true with the way the world looks at things. The world would look at us right now, this event, and they would see me up here, they would see the elders, and since the elders lead and since the elders preach, they would interpret the elders to be the most important people. That's how the world would see things. It's a business model. It's how the corporation is. Those giving leadership are the most important, but it's the opposite with the church. It's the opposite with the church. When a wealthy landowner, hear this, when a wealthy landowner would host a banquet at his home and invite all of his guests, he would also hire servants to serve the guests. The servants were never the priority. The servants were never the priority. They were nameless. The guests, they were the priority. Paul says, we're just servants. Ministry leaders are just servants. One of the responsibilities is to serve through leadership, but that's not an elevating responsibility. That's a humbling responsibility. To say it another way, from the bottom of my heart, you are more important than the elders who serve you. You are more important. You are God's chosen people. You are the precious people of God, the congregation that He has brought here, and it is a privilege to serve you. But it's service. You are the ones elevated. Elders are servants. That's Paul's point in this. Apollos, Peter, even Paul himself, they're just servants. He says, you are the building of God. Well, as I said with the second point, it's because of their work that they are important. Should we all respect ministry leaders? Of course we could. Of course we should. First Thessalonians 5, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them verily highly in love. Notice this, because of their work, not because of who they are or what they've accomplished or anything like that, because of their work. And their work is to equip the congregation for the glory of God. The real work that's being done is the Lord's anyways. Elders, leaders are just servants. And that's what Paul is bringing them back to. He says to the Corinthians, you trusted or you looked at Paul and Apollos and all these leaders. You put worth and value behind them. But they're just the hammers and screwdrivers and levels of the building process. They're nothing. They're replaceable. You're the building, and God is the one doing the work. And that's where the focus is. And that's why Paul writes, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. The human instrument is not anything but a tool. All the honor and all the accomplishment goes to God. It's easy to get behind leaders. It's easy to get behind people. But inevitably what happens is divisions among the congregation. So Paul clarifies these leaders are, they're nobodies. They're just servants. You're the building. You're the priority. And when you express the kind of unity and fellowship that happens by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, that is where God is honored, and that is where leaders come in as they assist and do anything they can to help you in that. That's the priority. Well, Paul faced a lot of challenges. The Corinthians faced a lot of challenges. But as we close, what we can appreciate is the way he goes back to the sovereignty, the planning, the work of God among them. And that's where we go back. We go back and we see God's work in us on an individual basis, as well as a congregation. And we praise God for that work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the power of your word, a power that is transcendent and immutable and beyond comprehension, and yet it is a power that transforms us. It comes to us, to our level, and finds us where we are and shapes us and molds us and sanctifies us. We thank you for the power of your word that the Spirit applies. We thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and we desire to be spiritual adults. We desire not to be children tossed back and forth by every wave of doctrine. We don't want to be filled with division and strife and jealousy, but rather, Lord, we want to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And so we pray for that work in us. Only you can do that. So we ask and submit ourselves to you again. Would you accomplish that work among us as we look to Christ, our Savior, as we pray in his name. Amen.
With this last song, we remember that